over the Red Sea on dry land, and they seek to make it understandable and explainable by natural means. You'll often hear that when there's Bible stories, everybody's got an explanation to somehow make it sort of coincidental, it kind of happened like that, but really it's not as special as you think it is. I'm here to tell you this morning, every word in the Bible has something pretty powerful and special to say. So the infant Moses, this is the baby Moses who leads his people out of Egypt, was left in the reeds beside the river. Water. So if you look in Exodus chapter 2 verse 10, again, there's so many things, I don't want to go into the whole thing, but please read Exodus. But in Exodus 2 verse 10, his name that he's given as he's coming out of the, being brought out of the reeds by Pharaoh's daughter, is a name associated with being drawn out of the water. And events, and that was witnessed by his own sister Miriam. What happened to the leader of the people later happens to the whole people. Sorry, what happened to the leader of the people happened to the whole people at the Red Sea. So how Moses was delivered out of the reeds, so were the people of Israel. As Israel enters into Moses' experience of deliverance from the waters, all witnessed it. And so again did Miriam, his sister. So she saw that first intervention of God and then the second, much greater intervention of God. The Exodus story begins with Israel multiplying in the land of Egypt. So they just grew. They just had lots and lots of babies. That's what they did. And they were filling up Egypt with all of these Israelite babies. And so this Red Sea crossing also fits within the broader Exodus pattern of Israel as God's firstborn son being delivered. So it begins with the multiplying in Egypt. Although their foremothers struggled to bear children in the book of Genesis, the children of Israel now frighten the Egyptians with their fruitfulness. So they began to expand. There began to be new life being born within the people of God. The curtain of the book opens to reveal a series of women on center stage. The Hebrew mothers, the midwives, Jochebed, Pharaoh's daughter, and Miriam. The antagonist, Pharaoh, seeks to destroy all of the infant Hebrew boys. That's his plan. Instructing his men to cast them into the Nile, into the river, drown them all. Take all of these Hebrew children, all these Israeli children, take them all and chuck them in the river, drown all of them. Yet the women, his own daughter among them, outwit him and rescue many of the boys from his clutches. The plight of the pregnant women and their infant son manifests the state of the people of Israel as a whole. Israel groans in its birth pangs, waiting to be delivered from the darkness of Egypt's womb. By the time we reach the Red Sea, Israel has finally got a way out of Egypt. The land of Egypt has been struck with 10 devastating plagues, culminating in the death of the Egyptian firstborn as Israel celebrates the Passover. It's in the context of the Passover that the firstborn sons of Israel, those who open the womb, the sons of Israel leaving Egypt, are set apart to the Lord. What that means is the firstborn son, for a lot of Hebrew families, the firstborn son represented the first of so many things and was set apart. The firstborn son was something special. It was the introduction to a new generation. It was a setting of something, of a direction in a family. And more often than not, for Hebrew families, you set apart, you set aside your firstborn to the Lord. It was like, this is the crowning blessing of my life to have children, and here is the first fruits of that, and I give that to the Lord. Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 to 16 talks about that. We shouldn't be surprised by the resurfacing of the birth theme just as Israel is about to leave Egypt. the womb in which it has been growing after the contractions of the plagues. The Passover is the start of labor. In the Red Sea, the waters of the womb are broken, and Israel, God's firstborn son, passes through a narrow passage into the light of a new day to be greeted by joyful songs on the other side. The Red Sea crossing is thus a birth event in which a new people are created, a new nation. And in a twist of poetic justice, Pharaoh, who had once sought to drown all of the Hebrew boys, leads the young men of Egypt into a watery grave. That's what happens. God brings through his people and drowns those who were seeking to destroy them. So let's look at the history of water crossings in the Bible. The crossing of the Red Sea is significant in yet another way. Israel's existence was defined by water crossings. They served other gods on the far side of the Euphrates before Abram was called. That's in Joshua 24:2. They received the name of Israel at the crossing of the Jabbok, where their forefather Jacob wrestled with the angel. Genesis 32. Their liberation from harsh service was achieved at the Red Sea. They entered into possession of the Promised Land after crossing the Jordan. There was always a crossing point, a water crossing into the next thing, the next part of God's plan. These geographical boundaries were also landmarks in the nation's spiritual itinerary, memorialized in song and in story. The song of the sea in Exodus 15 could arguably be compared to a sort of national anthem for the people, the children of Israel. So what has any of that got to do with us? Let's talk about the Red Sea crossing and our redemption. The deliverance at the Red Sea is recalled in the New Testament, where Christ accomplishes a new exodus through his death and resurrection. We can read that in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. He dies at the time of Passover before tearing open the deep waters of the grave through his resurrection, so that we, following in his triumphal train, might be reborn into a new life. Sound familiar? Looking back to the events of the first Exodus, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of our fathers being under the cloud and passing through the sea, being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. The use of the language of baptism to refer to the crossing is striking here. Paul sees in the crossing something analogous, there we go. I knew someone would. Thank you. Now I've lost my place completely. No. Analogous to our baptism. Israel is being united to Moses through the crossing of the Red Sea and following the cloud. That's what's happening. They're being united to Moses. The nation of Israel are being gathered to and connected to and committed to Moses, who, as we've seen, experienced his own deliverance from the water many years before. So in that deliverance, that was God and Moses, him being united with God in that baptism. In a similar manner, we are baptized into Christ, united with him in his death and buried with him, so that the shape of his resurrection life might become the shape of our life. Paul invites the Corinthians to see the children of Israel in terms of our salvation, to recognize that their story of deliverance is continuous with our deliverance. They are, even the ones who fell away, our fathers. Christ brought about their deliverance and gave them his presence and spiritual sustenance. when we look at the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, they go through this process and they're baptized in the Red Sea, and following a cloud and a fire, which is God. And God gave them his presence in that. So while they were in the wilderness, they had the presence of God. And then he sustained them with manna, with bread from heaven. The same as he's given us his presence and spiritual sustenance. We too are called to view our salvation in light of Israel's story. If the crossing of the Red Sea is like baptism, baptism is also like the crossing. If we're tempted to presumption, we must learn from the judgments that fell on the children of Israel in the wilderness. You see, even after their deliverance from Egypt, they still grumbled and groaned. God's deliverance didn't make them suddenly perfect. God's deliverance delivered them through no great earning of themselves. They didn't earn it. God delivered them. And then almost immediately after he delivered them, they started complaining that God was doing a terrible job. Actually, they complained that Moses was doing a terrible job, which implied God was. Oh, God, this is terrible. We should have stayed in Egypt. We should have stayed back there. Do you know, I've talked to people who have been baptized, and that's kind of how they feel after baptism. They get baptized and go, oh, I shouldn't have got baptized. I should have just stayed doing what I was doing. It's too hard. That's what happens. People of Israel did the same thing. And there were times, there was moments of judgment, but there was also God's continued faithfulness and grace. God did not, after they got out of the Red Sea, go, you know what? They're ignorant and ungrateful. Let's just stop now. He continued with the people of Israel all the way through to the Promised Land. His power remained to lead the people of Israel. And for us, that can be what happens when we're baptized. We get baptized, we think something amazing is going to happen, and we think we're supposed to feel way better for way longer, and we don't, and something messes up, and we're like, oh, what's the point of this? We should have just stayed on the other side of that baptism. But God doesn't give up on us. God never stops until what he has declared comes to pass. But if you have been baptized, we must also, like the Israelites, look back on our deliverance through the waters as a testimony to God's grace and strong saving will towards us. The thing is, we might have weak will. We might not be able to sustain a good Christian life, but God's will, just imagine. Imagine if you had the willpower of God when it came to dealing with life and with your own issues. Imagine what you could do, what you'd be capable of. Well, through devoting your life to Christ, you don't need to imagine. In my own life, one of the greatest tragedies for me was I was raised in a church, and everything I saw in the church, I thought, I can't do any of that. I just want to do bad stuff all the time. I can't stop myself. I'm going to do really dumb things all the time. And so I spent my life sitting in a church a little bit bigger than this, around all these people who seemed to have it all together and were all kind of like, praise the Lord, and you know, knew all the jargon, how to, you know, they dressed real nice, had ties and all sorts of things. And here I was sitting there thinking, I just cannot possibly do this. This is impossible. Look at how nice and clean these people are. I don't want to do anything nice and clean. Anyone familiar with that feeling? Yeah. Okay. And so I spent all my time thinking, what a waste of time God is. Like, I can't, my will is power isn't strong enough. You know, put something in front of me that might be a bit of fun. I'm going to do it. Oh, that's a bit of fun. Might try that. Oh, I haven't tried that before. Let's do that. Oh, that might be pretty risky. Let's try that as well. You just get into it. It's like, yeah. And then you kind of go, actually, my life is going out of control and it's kind of turmoil. But listen, I just don't have the willpower to stop it. Ah, well. You know, my daughter says a cool thing. Every time something bad happens, and it hasn't happened to her, but it's happened to someone else, or it's happened to me, particularly if it's happened to me, she looks at me and she goes, oh, well, and walks off. Like, I could have a broken leg because I tripped down the stairs, and she'd look at me and go, "Ah, well," and walk away. But what I'm telling you, as I remember what happened in my baptism, as I remember the deliverance that Christ brought for me by dying on the cross, I remember this amazing grace, but most of all, I remember God's very strong, very powerful, eternal will that He said, "I'm going to save that one. I'm going to grab that one and he will be mine, that one there." And this morning, that might be you. You think, "You know what? I can't do it. I'm too busy doing the exact opposite of whatever it is God wants." But what I remember in my deliverance when God came and met me and said, "It's you. I'm going to pick you." When I talk up here and I look around this room, one of the worst things that I could ever imagine is that I just didn't know who everybody was. That somehow I pastored a church and I just didn't know any of the people. I didn't know their names. I didn't know where they came from. I didn't know anything about their life. But the great thing is I know individual people in this church. I'm not just preaching to the back wall and hoping you all hear about it. Because then I know when God picks you, and His will is for you, and His salvation and His rescue and His deliverance is for you. It's for a very real person that I know. I'm not just speaking about, then God will come and all the people will get good stuff. Like, that's, no. There are people I care about, I pray about, we love you. Because Christ first loved us. If Israel was called to remember and return to the Lord's grace manifested to them in the deliverance at the Red Sea, and trust me, every year they remember that period. Every year. If they do that, then Christians are called to remember and daily return to the divine grace declared to them in their baptisms. When you were baptized, that marker that shows everyone else and shows you that you have chosen and been chosen by God, at that point, there is a marker you can go back to and remember for as long as you live. And it's personal to you, between you and God. You know, that moment of salvation when you surrender yourself to God, that can feel almost overwhelming. It's so sudden and so sharp and so powerful. But the baptism, the moments of that baptism, coming to the water, standing in the water, declaring your relationship with God, there's full awareness in that moment. And then being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that commitment, that uniting with God, should be remembered daily. The divine grace that was evident in that should be remembered daily. So again, I encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, have a chat to us after the service. If you haven't been baptized in water, have a chat to us and we'll look at getting you baptized. I'm going to draw the message to a close there.